Well, good morning. Now, let me just tell you, just for the record, at 8:30 there were about half the amount of people here, and they were about twice as loud as that. Okay, so that's not a good scenario right there. Next time I do that, try to do better, okay? Just kidding. Okay, so we are about to enter into an incredibly exciting time in the history of the Old Testament and how things pan out. As you know, we're traveling through the Old Testament, and what we're about to do today is step for the very first time into a huge transition in the way things work and the way God is speaking to humanity during this time. If you remember correctly, just in real brevity here, in Genesis, humanity was created. Throughout Genesis, God spoke to humanity directly through many ways, and it ends up humanity was broken into nations because as a unit, when we were together as a unit, we just kept turning out to oppose God instead of draw close to God. Then God chose a man, Abraham, and called him out and started a nation that he would call his own. And we have Abraham coming out and beginning the nation of the Israelites, the Jewish nation. And we walk into Exodus and we know the nation ends up stuck in captivity. God sends Moses and he rescues them. So we have the time in history, early humanity. Then the nations develop. Then we walk out of that into captivity and freedom. And then there's the 40 years in the desert. So we have the desert time. Then we walk into conquest. You remember that? We walk right into the book of Joshua and they enter the promised land. And it's just a great time of conquest. Then we settle in the land, we break into tribes, and the people become complacent, and they start walking back away from God, and we walk into the time of the judges. That's right. And we go through the book of Judges, and God speaks to his people through the judges, and he sends a person who comes and rescues them from captivity, tells them why they were in captivity, tells them what to do not to get back in captivity. They get back in captivity, and God sends another judge, and so we go. We're at the end of the book of Judges now, as you know, in terms of history. And at the end of the book of Judges, the nation of Israel is at an all-time low point spiritually. I mean, they are just completely devastated spiritually. They've walked away from God. The land is in bad shape. You remember last week, we stepped into the beautiful story of Ruth. And it's this story that takes place at the end of Judges, separated out from Judges, and just kind of goes, God kind of goes, shh, I know Israel's a mess. But you see Ruth? How cool is she? And there's this little glimmer of hope. We walk out of the book of Judges and the story of Ruth into the book of 1 Samuel this morning. And in the book of 1 Samuel, there is a massive change that's about to take place. You see, we are walking out of the time of the judges, 325 years of rule with the judges, and God is about to transition out of the judges into the time of the kings and the prophets. And boy, if you talk about history and excitement and craziness and horror and wonder and love and all that, we're about to walk into it, okay? So the last judge is about to emerge, and this single judge is going to take the spiritual condition of Israel and begin the process of reshaping it, and then we're going to enter the time of the kings in the next few weeks. But we meet in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, we meet a person behind the scenes of the great man that will transition the history of Israel from the time of the judges into the time of the kings. And this person is another woman, and she is a mother, and she is a woman whose heart is after God. And we're going to see how God uses her in an extraordinary way to become the catalyst to bring onto this planet the man that will forever change history as he shapes the history of the Old Testament and walks us into the time of the kings. So let's not waste any time. Grab your Bibles and jump on in. If you don't have a good Bible with you or a Bible with you under our chairs, there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one. If you don't have a good Bible at home, please take one of ours. Feel free to keep them. We'd love for you to have it so you can read it. We're going to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. It is on page 187 of our Bibles. I'd love for you to turn there because I won't be reading constantly from it, but I want you to follow along because I don't want you to think I make this kind of stuff up. I want you to actually be able to read it in the Bible and go, oh, look, it actually says it right there. And that's really cool because there's a lot of people that make a lot of stuff up these days. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, page 187, the story begins, as any good story should begin. There was a certain man. I love that. There was a certain man. And it tells us a little bit about his background right over there. His name was Elkanah, and he was the husband of two wives. One of the wives that he was the husband of was a wife named Hannah, okay?
So here's the deal. We read here a little bit that he was actually, his great-grandfather was an Ephraimite. You'll see that in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. So I just want to give you a little bit of background about what's going on here, because understanding Hannah, who is the character we're going to be dealing with, in the fullness of who she is, you have to understand some of the background, okay? Here, this man is called an Ephraimite in the sense that he is from this great-great-grandfather who was an Ephraimite. The Ephraimite is like saying about you and me, there was a man named Renaud and he was a Floridian, okay? That just tells you a geographical position from where I am, but it tells you nothing about my heritage, about my background, about my ancestry. It just tells you about where I am. And the Ephraimite here in this sentence says that they were from Ephraim, and that's where they settled, and that's where their land was. In fact, if you go to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it gives us an entire outline of his entire ancestry, this husband of Hannah. And we find out that his line goes back, along with Hannah, his line goes back to the line, the tribe of Levi, okay? Now, Levi had sons, and one of the sons was Kohath, and Kohath was the tribe that this man comes from. The other people that came from the tribe of Kohath, Moses, Aaron, some of those. During the time of the desert experience, while Israel was moving through the desert for 40 years, they would set up a tabernacle. In the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, which held the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. It was the tribe of Kohath who was responsible every time they moved to collect all the furnishings in the proper ceremonial manner so that they don't die, and then carry them to the next place and set them all back up again. Huge, huge job. Now the temple is actually solidified in one place because they're in the promised land. And this tribe, their responsibility in the temple was to do some other tribal, priestly things, including worship. And they would bring praise and worship to the temple. Now, if you were part of the tribe of Levi, this is how it functioned. When they came into Canaan in the beginning, every one of the 12 tribes got a section of land given to them except for one of the 12, the tribe of Levi. They were the priests. What they did is they gave 11 tribes pieces of land and divided the land up into 11 pieces, and then they took the tribe of Levi and scattered them across the land. Pretty smart move. You take all the priests and you send them all over the land. That way the spiritual condition of the entire nation is controlled as the priests lead them. So what would happen is when a Levite would come into a particular town, they would give him a little plot of land to which he could manage that land and provide for himself, and then the temple would provide for him whenever he did his responsibilities in the temple. You with me? So these guys are from Ephraim, meaning that they had a little plot of land probably going way back, all the way back to his great-great-great-grandfather, and that's where they settled. So this is where they're from. But they are Levites. Very important to know, because it tells us in the story as you read on that Hannah would go with her husband down to the temple in Shiloh, which is where the temple was, on an annual basis to go and take care of the vows and ceremonies that need to be taken care of. Hannah would travel 25 miles, that's about how far Shiloh was from where they lived, to the temple. It says here annually, but really what probably meant is that at least annually he would go and take care of his Levite responsibility. What they did is the Levites took turns coming to the temple, so you would travel from wherever you are in the land and you would have a week or two where it was your responsibility to take care of the ceremony, sacrifices, and things in the temple. So at least once a year he had to go down and take care of that. They very likely went down very often to the temple to worship because they were so close to the temple, but once a year Hannah went. Well, along with Hannah came the other wife and her children. Now, you may be asking the question, Renaud, I've always wondered how come God is so cool with polygamy back in the Old Testament and how that changed a little later on. I know you're asking that question because I asked it myself and many of you have asked me. So let me explain this to you for a second. This man has two wives, all right? I want you to know, you can go back in the scriptures, you can read the Old Testament cover to cover, I've done it. Nowhere, anywhere in the Old Testament do you ever even hear a whisper from God saying, this is okay. God, just like he does with many other things, there's also murder in the Old Testament, and we certainly don't go, well, how come God's okay with that? He's not. There's also other horrible things, but you will find every story where polygamy is involved, there is always bitterness between the wives, but the husband is suffering because the wives don't even like him anymore because they're mad at him for marrying both, and it's an entire mess every time. So God does whisper us every time there's a story about polygamy. He goes, is this what you want? Is this the life you think I have for you? Well, you don't know me very well. Here's how polygamy developed in the Old Testament. Do you remember this little man called Abraham? Cute guy, wasn't he? Yeah, absolutely. He had this brilliant idea that since his wife couldn't have children, he would sleep with the maidservant and she'd have children. That idea came out of the culture of the time, and the culture said, if you can't have male children to carry your name on through your wife, then you just sleep with a maidservant. Well, the natural transition from that is, why sleep with a maidservant when you can just marry the maidservant and have a second wife? That way, if your wife doesn't have children, you just move on. This was not a smart idea on humanity's part, but it was a reality of the time, and so you will find it in the Old Testament. This guy had three wives or two wives, and this is how played out. God doesn't like it, and God doesn't plan it that way, but that is what we humans do. We go against God's plan, and we mess it all up. So in this case, when you read the first part, it says he had two wives. Hannah is the first named, which is very likely means that Hannah was his first wife. The two of them got married. This is a good man. He gets married, and they try to have children, and they can't because Hannah is barren. So the natural consequence of that is, since Hannah can't have children, I will find a second woman by whom I can have children, and she will become my second wife. The one I love is still Hannah, but I'm having children through the other. Okay, that creates a beautiful scenario in a home, doesn't it? Because here's what you have. You have one wife on this side who's having a bunch of children, but she's bitter because she's not loved and Hannah is. You have a woman on this side of the house that has no children, which in this culture was a disaster. And so the other woman goes, oh, well, at least I have kids. And you find it right here in chapter 1. It says every time they travel down, the other wife would come to Hannah and go, oh, aren't the boys growing up? I mean, seriously, you know, I'm kind of feeling another boy coming on right now. And then she'd whisper and she'd push and she'd prod and she'd tease. And the Bible says it got so bad that Hannah would weep and she wouldn't eat. Can you imagine the burden that she carried? Oddly enough, not once, not any time in this entire story does Hannah bite back. Does Hannah fight back? She just sinks into that sense of the bitter taste of life. And she weeps. And her husband, who is a loving, kind man, comes to her. And instead of saying, woman, you don't have any kids, you're useless, he comes to her, and you'll see it there. And he puts his arm around and he says, honey, why are you crying? I know you don't have children. And that's the lot that we've been dealt. But am I not enough for you? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? I just love the compassion of the relationship that we have there. And you notice this woman and her husband and the love relationship that they have. Hannah loved her husband. And Hannah loved that relationship. And she was loyal to that family as she traveled with down to the temple. I imagine it could have been very easy for Hannah just to stay home. Because every time they walked down to the temple, it actually said every time they'd go there, that's when she'd make a big deal out of it. So this time, while Hannah's down at the temple, they're dividing up the meal and they're portioning out. Hannah goes into the temple to go and pray to the Lord. She doesn't complain to other people. She doesn't whine at her husband. She goes straight to God, a woman that knew what it meant to trust God. She walks into the temple. She gets down quietly in one corner and she begins to pray. And she says to God, God, listen, please don't forget me. If you give me a son, I want you to know I will dedicate that son to you. No razor will ever touch his head. He will be brought to you. See, we think that this is Hannah's way of manipulating God, but it's not. It is a glimpse into Hannah's heart. She didn't want kids for herself. She didn't want kids so that the other woman would stop teasing her. She wanted kids because she knew that the legacy of children in the process of knowing God is such a powerful thing. And so here she prays and says, God, I just want to make a difference in the world through my children. Please bring me a child. Well, in the meantime, there's this guy called Eli, right? He is the high priest at the time. And we find out in the story, Eli comes walking out and he sees Hannah praying in the corner. And you know what he says to her? What any compassionate, discerning high priest would. Woman, why are you drunk? Leave this place and leave your wine behind. I mean, you look at that and you go, what on earth is going on here? Well, let me tell you what's going on here for a second, all right? Eli has two sons. We're about to meet them next week in the next story, okay? They are, without a doubt, the two worst priests that have ever walked the face of this planet. I mean, you read their story and you want to throw up. It's that bad. They've turned into the priesthood mafia is what they've done. And here's how they play it out, okay? People come to worship at the temple. They take all of their money. They take it for themselves instead of for what the money was supposed to be used for in distributing to the Levites to take care of them. And then they use the money. Listen to this. They use the money money to buy women so that they could have their way with women. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I mean, those are the kinds of priests you just want leading the temple. Are you surprised? No, you shouldn't be, because what is the state of Israel at this point? The state of Israel is a disaster zone spiritually, so it's no wonder that the priests that are guiding them are a disaster zone in the temple. And their dear daddy, the high priest Eli, he has no backbone, because he could easily take his boys by the throat and tell them, you're out or you do this properly. But oh no, he lets them get away with all this stuff, kind of rebukes them, but not really. And there's huge consequences to that. But for the purpose of our story, this is what happens. Eli, one, is quite used to walking into the temple and seeing women in the temple who his boys have collected, who are often drunk prostitutes who have come in there that the boys have bought. So it's not surprising that he walks in the temple, sees some woman in the back corner mumbling to herself, and says to her, scat out of the temple. Turns out that this woman is nothing like that. Not only that, but in that day, everything was ceremonial, all right? So when you came to the temple, it wasn't about your heart for God, it was about ceremony. So you'd walk into the temple and you'd have prepared prayers and you'd come to the high priest and you'd lay them out before the high priest loudly and boldly so that the high priest will bless you so you'll get what you want. But Hannah's heart is singular. It is for God and God alone. So she doesn't feel the need for ceremony and pomp and coming in and all that. She just wants to go and sit quietly and in her heart pray to the Lord as her lips quietly move, saying, God, you alone know my heart. And it is you that I need. What a tremendous act of faith. Well, when Eli comes forward and demonstrates his lack of discernment and demonstrates the state of the temple in that time and wants to send her off, she says, Sir, I'm not drunk. I am burdened, but not drunk. And Eli sees a woman of such character, and it must have just caught him by surprise, because I bet he doesn't get to see that very often, not in this world that they're living in. And as he sees that, he says to her, oh, may God bless you and give you what you've asked for. And just as an honorable, kind, and gracious woman would, instead of looking at Eli and saying, how dare you call me drunk? What are you thinking? She goes, may I find favor in your eyes, high priest. Unbelievable. So the story tells us that she leaves. Take a look real quick. Chapter 1, verse 18. Small little verse, but incredibly important. Watch what it says. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Okay, let me just tell you something about this little verse. You and I go to the Lord in prayer quite often. Something's happening in our life. We're worried about it. We go to God. We're like, God, please help us with this. We're burdened. We lay it at your feet. We trust you with it. And then we walk out of the house and begin to worry about it. Oh, I hope God's going to do something about that. Oh, I don't know what he's up to. Oh, what if he doesn't answer? And that just demonstrates that our faith so oftentimes is right from here. It is the faith of words, not the faith of action. This woman walks into the temple devastated by her circumstances, lays them at the throne of God, and then walks out, gets a bite to eat, and is no longer sad. Just a tremendous act of saying, God, my burden is now your burden. I trust my future into your hands. And whatever that future is, I have now given you responsibility to make it happen. What a beautiful act of a godly, godly woman. So, turns out she goes home, and the Bible tells us at the end of chapter 1 that she lays with her husband, and God remembers her. And she becomes pregnant, and she has a son. And she names the son Samuel. We don't know exactly what the word Samuel actually means. It's one of the few names we don't exactly know. But we know that it means something along the lines of God heard me, God answered me, God has given. He's one of those. But the bottom line is, she says, this is God's answer to my prayer. So she takes Samuel, and her husband's going to go back the next year to go and take care of work in the temple. And he says, why don't you come? And Hannah says, here's the deal. I'm going to hang out here at home, and I'm going to wean this child. I'm going to grow this child. And when the child is ready to be weaned, I will bring the child to the temple, and I will present the child to God. In those days, they would breastfeed for about 3 years. That was generally the tradition at that time. And that way, the mother would spend the first 3 years with that child constantly taking care of the child, because there was food involved. So there was never more than a few hours between time with the mom. And so during those years, they understood back here because of God's design that those first few years of a child's life are the most formative, most important years as we space in terms of the entire child's life outside of God's grace. And so even today, psychologists will tell you that children between the ages of 0 and 4, man, that's where a lot of the personality solidifies, a lot of other stuff happens, so that's a critical time. And guess who's with Samuel all 3 of the formative years? His mother. And what kind of a mother is she? A mother that has demonstrated a tremendous faith in God, a trust in Him, a grace that is far and few between, and a mother that has one mission now, to prepare this young man to be presented to her God, to say, here, this is the gift you gave me. Now I give this gift to you. And I can only imagine how much Hannah must have poured into Samuel those first few years as she prepared him to know what his call was. Well, after the few years pan out, at about the 3rd year when he would have been a toddler, she takes Samuel, she takes a 3-year-old bull and a couple of other things, and they head down to the temple. And she presents Samuel to Eli. And she says to Eli, here is Samuel. You won't believe this, but I am the woman that was here praying years ago. And God answered my prayer. And that day I made a vow that I would dedicate this boy's life to Christ. You remember in the vow she made, she said this interesting thing. She said, no razor will ever touch his head. Anybody remember where else a razor was involved with some hair? Samson, that's right. And do you remember what we learned about Samson? Why could they not cut his hair? Because there was this thing called the Nazarite vow, and a Nazarite was someone dedicated to God, and they couldn't do 3 things, among others. They couldn't drink any fermented liquid, so no wine or anything like that. They could not touch anything unclean, and they could not shave their heads. And so by saying that early on, she was dedicating Samuel to God to say, he will be a Nazarite for you for his whole life. Know this, that traditionally the Nazarites would not vow for their whole life. That was not a lifelong thing. What you would do is you would vow usually for a few years, even sometimes shorter than that, but it was between the ages of 25 and 50 that you would make that vow, and you would be a Nazarite for a certain period of time dedicating yourself to God. There are 3 examples in Scripture of a man being dedicated to God for his whole life. Samson was the one. This is the other one. This little man right here, Samuel, and John the Baptist, his mother also did the same thing, where he was a Nazarite his whole life. Very rare, but in this case, Samuel is given to God as God's to use for the rest of his life. And so the mother brings Samuel, presents him to the temple. How far does she live from the temple? 25 miles. How often did they visit the temple after that? Probably every weekend. We got to go, honey, we got to go worship again, quickly. It was close enough that this wasn't a mother abandoning her child, but a mother leaving her child in the hands of the one she trusted, God, saying, God, I trusted you enough in the first place, and I continue to trust you enough now when it counts. So often, God has a big thing where we're going to have to trust him, and there's little decisions we have to make along the way where we have to make big decisions to trust God, and as he develops those, he prepares us to make the really big ones where we're going to have to go, God, I trust you in this. And it doesn't get any bigger than this, does it? I mean, how many of you can imagine what it must have been like for Hannah to take her 3-year-old son, to drop him off at the temple, and to say, God, I hope you're listening. I'm entrusting this child to you. You watch over him now. You take care of him now. And I will be back often to come and love on him, but he is yours. What an act of power and grace and strength and faith that must have been for Hannah. And she leaves her son by the temple, and then she speaks this prayer that you can read right here in the book of Samuel, in the beginning of chapter 2. I'm not going to read it to you now, but I want you to read it. And when you read that prayer, I want you to know 2 things about that prayer. That prayer demonstrates the depths of her heritage spiritually and the depths of her knowledge. Because in this prayer, she speaks to almost every key theological issue we know today in 1 short prayer. This is probably the single most jam-packed theological lesson you can have. I could do a 10-week series just on this one prayer. And I'm not even kidding. Don't dare me. So here's the thing. There's another woman that uses this exact prayer as a baseline for her prayer. It's a young woman named Mary. And when she does that incredible prayer called the Magnificat, where she lays out her heart for God, it is modeled after this prayer by Hannah, which Mary would have known. And so Hannah has an impact all the way to the mother of Christ himself. But not only that, but Hannah's impact goes further than that. This man, Samuel, as you will soon find out, turns out to be the one who will begin to reshape the direction of Israel's spiritual destiny. And he is the one that ends up having the privilege of anointing the first great king of Israel, King David. King Saul comes first. We'll talk about that later. But King David, who we all know is just like, woo, hello, David and Goliath, King David. It's all awesome. It's amazing. That king, it is Samuel who anoints him. It is Samuel who brings him about. And it is Samuel that sees the destiny of our Savior on this planet. And Hannah is the one behind it all, quietly, carefully, growing, developing, and taking care of her child. And because of her trust in God and her faithfulness and her action, it turns out a couple things happen. She ends up being the mother of Samuel, the priest who turns everything around, the last judge of Israel, the one who anoints the king, King David, the greatest king Israel's ever known. She also ends up having 5 other children, 3 sons, 2 daughters. Once God opened her womb for Samuel, he opened her womb for good. And she started just pumping those kids out. Everything Hannah could have dreamed about, she got, and much more. You see, when Hannah came to God and by faith said, I'm yours, please do this, it was an act of faith. She acted out on that faith, and it cost her how much? I'll tell you how much. Everything. It cost her everything. You take my child away from me, you are costing me everything at that point. There's nothing else that costs more than that. And by giving Samuel up to God, as she had promised, it cost her everything. And yet, in costing her everything, she gained everything. 5 children and her son, the last judge of Israel, the one who anointed the king, King David. And, let's not forget, out of the tens of billions of people that have walked this planet, her story is in the scriptures as one of the few extraordinary women that you get to meet who demonstrated faith. So let me leave you with this. Don't underestimate the power of a godly heritage. Don't underestimate the power of small decisions that are decisions of action in faith to develop that kind of godly heritage to change the world. Here's the deal. In the book of James, James speaks in a little passage there about faith and works. He says, faith without works is dead. It's useless. Many have taken that passage and tried to demonstrate through that passage that in order to gain salvation, we need both faith and works. Let me tell you a little secret about that. It's absolute baloney, okay? Because here's the deal. When you read that passage, you find out that what James is communicating, as the rest of Scripture does, is that what you need to have salvation, what you need to be reconciled with God, is genuine faith in Christ. But James is clear to say that if you have genuine faith in Christ, do not be under the impression that your life will not begin to follow your true faith. Your actions will follow suit. So, if your actions are not following suit, your faith isn't genuine, it's dead. So don't bother speaking about faith. Take a look at what you're acting out on. Now, every one of us have flesh and we struggle, but you know when your life begins to form based on what you now know as true. And so James says, don't be under the impression that faith is a matter of words. Faith is a matter of action. And folks, let me share this with you. Hannah was probably one of the greatest demonstrations of a woman that stood up and said, I will act on what I know to be true. I will actually do what I say to be true. And because she did, she grew up a man in the middle of a culture that was on a disaster zone downhill spiritually. She grew up a man who became a great spiritual giant, not just in their time, but in all of history. And you too, sitting here, have the opportunity to be the kind of human being that impacts your friends, your coworkers, your family, your parents, your brothers and your sisters, and most of all, your children, as you act on the faith you now know to be true. Obedience is the call of God that demonstrates genuine faith. That's why God said, if you love me, you will obey me. It wasn't a threat. It was a statement of fact. If you love me, you will obey me. I guarantee it. And so, I challenge you as I challenge my own heart as you leave here. Know this, the small decisions you're making, the big decisions you're making, when you make them like Hannah did, will you trust God and His ways and His principles and His call over and above that of the cultures, over and above of that of your friends and all the others, you begin to establish a godly heritage that will change the world forever for the sake of the kingdom. Your most powerful place on this planet is acting out your faith in obedience to God so that those around you don't have to hear your words of faith. They can see them. And then when you speak them, they are real, because they've already seen it in you. May we be a people, Christ followers, that don't just talk about what we believe, but we live what we believe, so that we can change the world through generations to come as our heritage is left. If you've had a spiritual heritage, do not be the one to bring that down. Be the one to raise it higher than it's ever been. And if you don't have a spiritual heritage, I've got news for you. You can start one now. Hannah did. And you can see amazing things happen in your children's 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 children as they become the people God intends them to be. And you will be like Hannah, the quiet name in the background that they'll go, it was all because of Hannah. You think Samuel's cool? Read about Hannah. That'll be you. That'll be me. Let's pray. God, I'm blown away by this woman's life, by her depth and knowledge of you because of her godly heritage, by her passion for you because she poured herself out to you and to no one else, by her faith in you to make decisions bold, decisions that stood in opposition to what the culture would have said would have been a good move, decisions that would have shocked the world. But decisions that you had quietly called her to say, Hannah, trust me, and I will bring your wildest, wildest dreams to fruition. God, you sure did for Hannah. Samuel, and then her other five children. God, she must even sit today, probably with Ruth, chatting about what it's like to be part of your story. May we give our hearts away to you. Make our decisions for your sake. Follow you so that we too will say one day what it is like to be part of God's story. God, I for one want to shape history forever. I for one want to be written in the chronicles of whatever cool book you're writing up in heaven right now. And I know, God, there are many here who want to be in the same boat. May you take us there. Though it may cost us everything, may we be reminded that those who give up their life for you will gain it, but those who try to keep their life will lose it. We love you, Jesus.